Well, I'm sure you're excited to begin our study of 1 Corinthians. I had every intention of getting through the opening three verses this afternoon, but we're actually only going to get through verse 1. And to begin with, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18, because Acts chapter 18 records for us how the church at Corinth was planted. And so we're going to read chapter 18, verse 1 down to verse 22, just to give you a bit of a sense of the historical context of the actual establishing of the church at Corinth. Acts 18, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth," he there referring to Paul, "and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was concerned about any of these things, or not concerned, rather, but any of these things. Verse 18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch, and that completed Paul's second missionary journey." As we set our face to 1 Corinthians, having established the historical context of the planting of that church, if there was ever an epistle that proved the timelessness and relevance of the Word of God, it might be 1 Corinthians. There are so many parallels between the Corinthian church and the church in our portion of the world. In fact, as you study 1 Corinthians, you're reminded of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. "There is nothing new under the sun," Ecclesiastes 1:9. There's a sense in which history is continually repeating itself. And for two reasons, that shouldn't be surprising for us. The enemy of our souls has not changed, and the human heart hasn't changed. And so our enemy employs the same age-old tactics, and the professing church falls prey to the same old deceptions. Just consider some of the issues that Paul addresses in Corinth. The Corinthians believed the gospel needed help, that on its own it was deficient in persuasive power, It was an offense to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. And so they believed they needed to employ a cleverness of speech in order to make the message more palatable to the hearer. Very same thing is happening in our day. In fact, it's been happening for decades. The seeker-friendly movement, as you all know, is rooted in the very same thinking, which goes like this. The message of the cross is offensive. It is foolishness. It isn't very believable. And so we need to find new and clever ways of articulating the message. Ways that both remove the offense and make it sound more appealing. Of course, what happens is the message ends up being so diluted that the message is no longer the same message anymore. And Paul actually spends the opening four chapters addressing this particular issue. Another issue that Paul deals with concerns church discipline. And the Corinthians were severely confused on this issue. They had misunderstood a previous letter of Paul's and were under the impression that they were not to associate with immoral people outside of the church. Meanwhile, they were tolerating the very same immorality within the church. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 1 refers to an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. So they were tolerating a level of immorality in the church which actually exceeded what was taking place outside the church, and yet were refusing to associate with outsiders who were excessively moral. You call that what? You call that hypocrisy. And it really isn't that different than what's taking place and what's true in our own day. The unbelieving world around us typically views the church as a people who condemn so much in the culture around us while never dealing with the sin in our own midst. For example, how many churches actually employ church discipline in our day in the name of it being unloving? And the net result is devastating to our witness. The church comes off as hypocrites. The power of the gospel to transform a person is completely undermined. And should an unbeliever ever grow weary of the pursuit of sin, where do they go? If the church looks no different, then what help can the church offer them? And so chapter 5 is devoted to that issue. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul takes up the matter of Christian liberty. The Corinthians were acting arrogantly toward those with weaker consciences on this issue. They were flaunting their liberty in such a way that they were causing those with a weaker conscience to stumble. And so rather than using their liberty to either love the brethren or win the lost, they were employing it selfishly for their own end. Look, the same conduct and heart attitude is alive and well in the church today. And it's the overflow of a lack of humility, a lack of love for the brethren, and a lack of evangelistic zeal. And the Holy Spirit calls the underlying heart attitude arrogance. And you'll see that when we get to chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapters 12 through 14, Paul confronts the matter of spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church was full of confusion on this issue as well. Undue issues were being given to the more showy gifts. Members of the body with less glamorous gifts were being looked down upon as though they were not needed. There was disunity. Their corporate gatherings were disorderly and chaotic. And participation in their gatherings was motivated by selfishness and a desire to be recognized rather than by love and a desire to edify. And I'm sure you know, the fact of the matter is that the professing church in our day may be more confused, in some cases more disorderly, than the church in Corinth ever was. We might be hard-pressed to find three chapters which are more relevant for our day than 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And so really, 1 Corinthians proves how relevant and timeless God's word is. And I haven't even mentioned all that Paul addresses. I could mention lawsuits against believers, sexual immorality, matters related to marriage, idolatry, biblical manhood and womanhood, the Lord's Supper, and the resurrection. The fact of the matter is this, the Word of God is extremely relevant. It is the most relevant thing for the church. It is timeless, and it is our necessary food. And really, if you wanted to sum up the purpose and message of this epistle, it's this. By grace, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have been set apart from sin, and set apart unto God. Therefore, by that same grace, live in conformity with your high position in Christ. That's really the thrust of Paul's epistle. In other words, by the grace of God, be who you are in Christ. The Corinthian church had somehow failed to grasp the significance of their position and identity in Christ. Rather than it producing humility and stimulating holy living, it had produced arrogance within them and immorality. And so at the outset, Paul is going to remind them of their high position in Christ as the basis by which to call them to live a life consistent with that position. And we'll be working through the opening three verses to see that both today and next time. Now, as we come to 1 Corinthians, I think it would serve us to highlight Paul's ministry and relationship with the church at Corinth. Apart from maybe the church at Ephesus, there's no church that Paul was more involved with than the church at Corinth. In fact, Paul wrote a total of 29 chapters to the Corinthian church alone in 1 and 2 Corinthians. That means that approximately a third of his writings were directed to the Corinthian church. And both epistles refer to other letters which haven't been preserved for us. And so it would be helpful for us to understand the events which surrounded Paul's ministry to this church. As we read a moment ago, the book of Acts records for us three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and it was on Paul's second missionary journey that the church at Corinth was planted. Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Asia, but had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit from doing so. It wasn't until the third missionary journey that Paul was able to go into Asia, preach the gospel, and Ephesus was one of the churches planted on that mission. It was on that trip to Macedonia that the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica were established. From there, Paul visited Berea, where we were introduced to the noble Bereans, from Berea to Athens, and then finally from Athens to Corinth, and we just read that Paul spent 18 months on his first visit there. Now, Paul wrote a letter prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians, and this actually comes out in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11. Turn there. Paul says this, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." See, Paul had written them a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, one that they had failed to understand. So by the time of 1 Corinthians, one of the issues he's correcting is a clarification on what he had written previously. As I've pointed out, we don't have this letter today, but this highlights the fact that the Corinthian church was frequently in need of Paul's correction. And we can also ascertain what led to the writing of 1 Corinthians itself. For example, we know from 1 Corinthians 16:8 that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 16, actually pick it up in verse 7. He writes, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." Verse 8 says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. In addition, we can put together how Paul received word as to what was happening back in Corinth. This likely took place through the arrival of two groups of delegates. We see one group just a few verses later in chapter 16 and verse 17. There, Paul says, I rejoiced over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. See, it's this group of men who likely brought Paul a letter from the Corinthians asking him questions about specific issues they were experiencing. And you'll see in chapter 7 that Paul begins to address particular issues. He'll write, now concerning this. And it's likely that these men that he's referred to here in 16 verse 17, these men who brought him specific questions from the church at Corinth. But we have reason to believe that there was another group who brought an additional report to him. And it would appear that this additional group was not a group that had been sent by the church itself. This comes out in chapter 1 and verse 10 and really launches Paul into the matter that he ends up addressing well ahead of answering all of the questions that the Corinthian church has made request of. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he says this, For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. This reference here to Chloe's people would seem to be referring to a different group than the three men in chapter 16 and verse 17. And interestingly enough, as I've said, Paul spends the opening four chapters addressing the report from Chloe's people before ever getting to the specific questions on the minds of the Corinthians. Paul addresses the more pressing issue up front, namely the divisions and the factions that were among them. And I think this highlights an important principle for us. It highlights our tendency to hone in on secondary and tertiary issues while completely overlooking that which is more fundamental. Look, every church has its issues. And you may think you've got our issues nailed. The truth is you probably don't. The truth is that if we were to receive an inspired letter from God, you would probably find out that even if the issues you think are issues are indeed issues, they're at best secondary to what is far more paramount. And you might even find out that you're right in the center of the more pressing issue. And really what that does is provide us an opportunity to take a step back in order to evaluate our own heart and potentially remove the log in our own eye. Now, not long after the writing of 1 Corinthians, in fact, probably that same spring, Paul made what has been called the painful visit. He made a visit to Corinth while he was in Ephesus, left Ephesus, went to Corinth, and made this visit that's been called the painful visit. It comes out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He says there, But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. See, Paul had come to them in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and when he had come to them, he had come to them in sorrow. This was the second time that he had been in Corinth, the first being when the church was first established. And so there was this sorrowful visit that Paul had to make to Corinth in between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, twice thereafter, Paul refers to himself coming a third time. It comes out in 2 Corinthians, the first time in verse 12. And you get the idea that Paul had a lot to do with this church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 12, 14, he says, Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. He's referring to financial burden. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And Paul says that in a context where he's defending his apostleship, which has come under severe attack by the time of 2 Corinthians. He refers to this third visit again in chapter 13 and verse 1. He says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." I mean, Paul had so much to do with this church, and this was a problematic church. That third visit that Paul's referring to there is what's likely referred to in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, and you can look at that later. Just a brief reference is made there to Corinth. He may have spent as many as 3 months with them at that time. Not long following that painful visit, that second visit, Paul also wrote what is referred to as the sorrowful or severe letter. Again, this probably took place that same spring, which makes this a really, really busy spring. Paul refers to this letter twice. The first time is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul had written this severe letter. It was a letter that was one that gave him some turmoil, and this comes out in chapter 7. He sort of sent this letter along. It's like that email that you send and wish you could take back the minute you send it. Same idea here. In chapter 7, pick it up in verse 5, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then here it comes, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Paul had to write a severe letter. I suspect that letter had something to do with the attack that had been coming against Paul and his apostleship and the lack of loyalty that this church was expressing toward him. But by the grace of God, the Corinthian church responded in repentance to that letter. And when that word got back to Paul from Titus, it was a word that brought much joy and much comfort to his heart. So as you can see, Paul had a lot of ministry that revolved around this church at Corinth. Again, there may not be a church in the New Testament that he had more involvement with. And so just to summarize all that I've just shared with you, Paul arrived in Corinth in 50 AD on his second missionary journey. He remained in Corinth for 18 months. He wrote a letter we don't have sometime before the writing of 1 Corinthians. He then wrote 1 Corinthians in the spring of 56 AD during his third missionary journey while in Ephesus. He made a painful visit later that same spring, wrote the severe letter later after that, which again we don't have, and then wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia in the summer or fall of that same year. It's a busy number of months from 56 AD spring to that same year in the summer or fall. Now you might be wondering, what do we do with these missing letters? I mean, what's the significance of them? Does this mean that we're missing scripture? Was Paul not inspired, for example? Are these not inspired documents that have gone missing? And the answer is this: no, we aren't missing any scripture, and no, Paul wasn't inspired. That may be news to you, but inspiration is a quality that is reserved for Scripture alone. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is inspired by God. It doesn't say all apostles were inspired by God. It says all scripture is inspired by God. So when an apostle or a prophet, by the Holy Spirit's direction, wrote a document, whether an epistle or a gospel, it was scripture and inspired only then. The apostle himself was not one who was inspired. And so since inspiration is a quality that is reserved for the scripture alone, and since these letters of Paul haven't been preserved for us, we know that they weren't inspired and therefore weren't scripture. Ephesians 1:11 declares that God works all things after the counsel of his will, that is total and comprehensive sovereignty, and in the sovereignty of God, there are no lost scriptural epistles. Now, as we orient ourselves to the specific verses we'll be looking at this morning, in fact, just the first verse, it should be obvious by now that the Corinthian church received a lot of correction from Paul. And it's worth pointing out that receiving correction is par for the course in the Christian life. Receiving correction should really be a normal part of every Christian's daily diet, as it were. You say, why? Because none of us has arrived as yet. None of us has been fully conformed into Christ's image. We all daily fall short of his perfection. And really, correction comes through a number of channels. We receive correction when we read our Bibles personally. We receive correction when we sit under the preaching of God's word. We receive correction from our parents, from our spouses, from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so correction is probably happening all the time, whether you realize it or not. And the truth is, I think if we took a survey and we asked everybody how well they received correction, we'd probably find out that most of us don't really receive correction all that well. Some of us don't receive correction well because we're trying so hard to be perfect. Some of us don't receive correction well because we think more highly of ourselves than we should. And Paul addresses that in Romans chapter 12. Still others, because we reject the authority of the source. And yet still others, due to a failure to grasp and live in light of some of the most basic and fundamental truths of the Christian life. And so if we're going to receive correction as a normal part of the Christian life, what do we need in order to receive it well? What do we either need to know or believe to receive correction well? What truths need to be in their proper place in our hearts? Well, because Paul is getting prepared, getting set here to make correction for the Corinthian church, you can sort of see in these opening three verses what Paul is kind of going to do here as far as setting up the correction that's going to come. As Paul gets set to address the issues he needs to address, he includes features that would have prepared the Corinthians for what was to follow. In fact, I think I'm going to be able to show you three pillars that need to be in place in order to prepare your heart to receive correction. Pillars that will either humble us if necessary, or pillars of truth that will strengthen us if necessary. I'm reasonably confident that apart from you being one who receives correction well, believers fall into either one of these two categories. Either you are too proud and arrogant and therefore unwilling to receive correction, or you're too delicate and not firmly enough planted to receive it. And so any correction that comes into your life sends you into a spiral. And so that's how we're going to approach our text today. We're going to look at the first pillar that needs to be in place in order to make our hearts ready to receive correction well. And what I want to do here is just read the opening three verses as we get set to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to show you what I think are three pillars of truth that need to be in place in order to tune your heart and prepare your heart to receive correction when it comes into your life. And the first pillar is this. You need to know that the correction is authoritative. You need to know that the correction is authoritative. And I say that because if the correction is authoritative, then it isn't optional. It must be obeyed. And obedience and submission are synonyms in the Christian life. To obey is to submit. To submit is to obey. And so look at verse 1. It says there, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, in its most basic and non-technical sense, simply means sent one. Even messenger could be a legitimate rendition of that Greek word. What makes Paul's apostleship unique is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of Jesus Christ. In other words, his apostleship originates not with a local church, not with a missions board committee, but with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and directly. Listen to Galatians 1:1. Paul makes the same point. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. So Paul is using the description apostle in a more technical sense. It's referring to an office which he holds, a position that comes with certain responsibilities, even certain giftedness, and certainly certain authority. This is one that is really reserved for he and the 11. And I say the 11 because Matthias, who replaced Judas, did so by means of the casting of lots in Acts 1. The 11 and Paul were directly and personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to their apostleship. And so that's the sense of the word. This idea that Paul has been commissioned directly by Christ is really the sense of the word called. It says, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't just titled an apostle, he was appointed. Called here refers to a divine calling upon his life, a calling for which he was specifically equipped for. Paul had been divinely marked out and set apart for this office. And while his call to apostleship was historically realized and is being commissioned directly by Christ Jesus himself, we find that it ultimately originates in the eternal purpose of the Father. Look again at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was God the Father, the mastermind, the divine architect who had marked Paul out for this work. Galatians 1:15 indicates that God had set him apart from his mother's womb. And yet, according to Ephesians 1:4, we know that salvation itself originates before the foundation of the world, even before creation itself. That means that Paul had been marked out for salvation even before time began. Furthermore, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That means that Paul's apostleship was actually foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had marked the apostle Paul out for this work of apostleship as an apostle of Jesus Christ. His apostleship and office is rooted in the eternal decree of God. That's got to come with some level of authority. And so we know from even Pastor Mike, when he highlighted this back in Ephesians chapter 1, that when the apostle Paul spoke, he spoke with the authority of God as an apostle. And here, it comes with an even greater sense of authority, because here in 1 Corinthians, we have the very word of God itself. So in this opening verse, Paul begins by highlighting his identity as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and then he adds Sosthenes, our brother. Now this Sosthenes is probably the same Sosthenes that was beaten in Acts 18. He was the leader of the synagogue. It's difficult to understand why he was beaten, whether he came to faith before that and was beaten by the Jews on account of it, or whether he at that time was being beaten by the Greeks. We don't know who was beating him, but at the end of the day, this Sosthenes, this one referred to in Acts 18, is probably one and the same one as what Paul is referring to here. And so this Sosthenes was known by the Corinthian church and had come to saving faith in Christ. Now, I think it's worthy to ask the question why it's so important for Paul to establish this at the outset. Why was it so necessary for Paul to highlight his apostleship? Well, I think it's pretty obvious because Paul's authority was always being undermined. I've alluded to the fact that in 2 Corinthians, his apostleship came under severe attack, and it no doubt had already begun by the time of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul was here highlighting the fact that he had been commissioned by Christ through the will of God for this office. And when Paul is highlighting his apostleship, he's not asserting it as some sort of claim to fame. Paul is not here on a power trip, just looking to move and exercise his authority for the sake of his own joy and gladness. The reason he was establishing his authority was because he knew that the health of the Corinthian church depended upon his leadership and teaching. And so if the Corinthian church began to come out from under the Apostle Paul and his leadership and authority and teaching, it was going to be to the detriment of the church in Corinth. And so Paul is here highlighting his authority for the purpose of reminding the Corinthians that they need to listen to him. He has their best interests in view. He loves them and cares for him. He was the one that was first there to preach the gospel to them. He was with them for 18 months. And so again, Paul is not establishing this for the sake of some sort of power trip. He's doing it for the good of the church. The fact is that Paul was a man of humility. He considered himself the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. And in this epistle alone, in chapter 15, he refers to himself as one who was untimely born, the least of the apostles, and one not fit to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. See, Paul didn't have an elevated view of himself, but at the same time, he knew God had called him to this office. And so he fulfilled his ministry with great confidence and conviction, and he understood that since he had been appointed by God to this work, a rejection of his authority was ultimately a rejection of God himself. And so he was willing to assert and even defend his authority in order to protect the churches to whom he ministered. And so how was his authority attacked? What were the attacks that would have been coming against him? One way was by attacking the validity of his calling. You know that this happened because Galatians, the first two chapters, are largely devoted to him proving that he had received his gospel and his commission to the office of an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. And so they were attacking the validity of his calling. They would also attack his motives. And you see this in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. You see him having to oftentimes defend his character, which had come under attack by either some within the church or by the Jews who may have been just dogging his steps and seeking to persecute him. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, he begins this defense by saying, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we may have asserted our authority." In fact, he goes on to describe the way he was toward them. "But we proved," in verse 7, "to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. There were those in Thessalonica who were slandering Paul's motives and claiming that he was only in it for the money, or that he was just trying to seek his own glory. And so he would have to deal with these attacks upon his character for the sake of the church and its health, not because he was particularly committed to some sort of high view of himself. Another attack that they would lodge was upon his character. In fact, this does come out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there. They were bringing attacks on his character, who they were. The epistle doesn't say, but it comes out in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, so helpful, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, there's character, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. See, Paul's character was under attack, and they were questioning his motives and everything else, and Paul is saying, look, stop passing judgment before the time. Wait for the Lord to return, and then he will make all things clear. Another attack came in 2 Corinthians. False prophets were ultimately coming along, false apostles, and claiming that Paul was inferior because he wasn't receiving lofty revelations. And so in chapter 12, he was compelled to describe a vision he had had of the third heaven. And really, we don't have time for this, but if you wanted to see Paul's greatest defense of his apostleship, it comes out in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. And as you read it, you quickly see how much it pained him to have to do it. It pained him to have to defend himself. It was like being forced to have to boast about himself, and all he wanted to do was boast in his weakness that Christ would be magnified. But he was forced to defend himself and even make reference to this vision he had of the third heaven, again, for the sake of appealing to the Corinthians and persuading them that he is, in fact, a true apostle, one who loves them and one who is concerned for them and one who has given his life and labored for them and poured into them and prayed for them. And so he was defending himself for the sake of the churches. Again, he knew their spiritual health depended upon it. And so that's why his authority was always under attack. Because if the enemy, Satan, can undermine Paul's authority in the minds of the people, then not only would his leadership be undermined, but so would his teaching. And if the enemy could undermine his teaching, then not only would the means of spiritual growth be short-circuited, but leading the people into error would be a breeze. I mean, once they just shut Paul out and refused to listen to him, they would be open to everyone else who wanted to come along claiming to know the truth. And here's the thing you need to understand. Satan works in the exact same way today. In a sound church, Satan desires nothing more than to undermine the leadership. You realize he doesn't even need to do that in an unsound church, because if you have an unsound church, you no doubt have an ungodly leadership, and so it's just taking care of itself. He doesn't need to be there. But in a sound church, Satan wants to undermine the leadership. He wants to put doubt in the minds of the people so that you don't trust your leadership. And again, if he can undermine the leadership, then everything breaks down. The pulpit ministry becomes less effective. Unity and harmony go out the window. All kinds of suspicion begins to take place, and you end up with all kinds of divisions and factions, a lot like what you see happening in 1 Corinthians. And so as you think about the authority of Paul and where he begins, you need to be on the alert. There are always going to be attacks on the leadership that you've been entrusted to. It will take place sometimes in ways that are less than overt. It will often be subtle and crafty in its delivery, but it will be rooted in all kinds of false narratives, half-truths, a lack of all of the information, and in some cases, outright lies. And so you've got to be careful. You've got to be on the defense. And really, it should be obvious that if your ability to receive correction well is severely hindered, it should be obvious, rather, that your ability to receive the correction that you receive well, it's hindered if the authority of the source is undermined. And that's why Paul is establishing his authority. He's got correction that he needs to bring to this church, correction they need if they're going to fulfill the purpose of God in their lives. And so if he doesn't assert his authority up front, his correction is not going to be well received by the Corinthian church, and that church is going to continue to go on in its sin patterns, failing to fulfill the mission that God had entrusted to them. So that's the first pillar of truth. If you're going to receive correction well, then you need to know that it's authoritative. And as we just sort of wrap this up, again, I was going to go to verses 2 and 3, but just realized I wasn't going to be able to have enough time, but to think just a little bit here, we need to be thankful for the Corinthian church. We need to be thankful for the Corinthian church in God's providence, because we now have an invaluable deposit of truth for life and godliness. If the Corinthian church wasn't the church that it was, we wouldn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So God in his sovereign wisdom and providence allowed this church, ordained this church and even all of its issues so that we would have 1st and 2nd Corinthians as a truth deposit that would guide us into truth and help us to be the church that God has called us to be. But it raises the question, have you ever wondered why the Corinthian church had so many issues? I mean, why was this church, of all the churches that we have in the New Testament, the church that had the most problems? What was different in Corinth than elsewhere? Well, I think it's this. I think it's that the church in Corinth was too comfortable. The church at Corinth didn't experience the opposition other churches did. If you compare the church at Corinth to the church at Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica was under persecution. I mean, there was opposition. We read in Acts a little bit of opposition, but in the end, Paul was able to stay in Corinth for 18 months and do ministry freely. The cities he had been in up until then, he had been driven out, in some cases stoned. So the gospel had a measure of acceptability in Corinth. Corinth was a reconstituted Roman city, so it was a newer city. Even though it was an ancient city of Greece, it had been destroyed and reconstituted in 46 AD. And as a result, it was flooded with a smorgasbord of different people and cultures. And because it was a fairly new city, it lacked the settled religious traditions of other cities. And so, as a result, believers in Corinth were reasonably well accepted. And that comes out in 1 Corinthians. It's why they were willing to bring their lawsuits against fellow Christians to unbelievers. I mean, just think about it. If you're willing to take a fellow Christian to unbelievers in law, then that says something about your relationship with unbelievers. It's also why in 1 Corinthians 10:27, Paul addresses the matter of being invited to eat at the home of an unbeliever. Because in Corinth, that was a possibility. Very unlikely in Thessalonica that an unbeliever would invite a believer over for supper. But in Corinth, that was something that would take place. And it's also why in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that Paul addresses the situation where an unbeliever actually enters the corporate gathering of the church. Because unbelievers did that in Corinth. They would enter the congregation and see what was going on in their corporate gatherings. And so because it was too comfortable and because the church at Corinth was well accepted, they became arrogant and self-centered. I want to read to you a fairly lengthy quote by David Garland that captures this and really gives you a sense of what was going on in terms of the climate and atmosphere in Corinth. He writes this, one discerns in 1 Thessalonians evidence of painful conflict with outsiders and a sense of alienation from society and hostility toward it. By contrast, no reference to the Corinthian church's experience of social alienation appears in 1 or 2 Corinthians. Instead, Paul contrasts the affliction and dishonor of the apostles with the Corinthians' relative tranquility. Let me just stop there for a moment. I want you to see this, because Paul brings this out actually in chapter 4, and he deals with this very issue that David Garland is pointing out here, and it helps you to understand the particular context that the church at Corinth dwelt in. And so in chapter 4, look at verse 8. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you." He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we were reviled, we blessed. When we were persecuted, we endure." He says, "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now." And then he says in verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." This was a proud and arrogant and self-centered church. And the reason, again, is due to this tranquility that they experienced in Corinth. David Garland goes on to say this, "The Corinthians appear to be getting on quite well in their community. Paul can envision certain ones participating in feasts in the dining rooms of pagan temples and being invited to share meals in the homes of unbelievers. Unbelievers drop into worship gatherings. Some members of the church make use of the civil court system to bring suit against other believers." He writes this, "Apparently, they have no religious scruples about being well integrated into a pagan society that is inherently hostile to the wisdom of the cross. In Corinth, no countercultural impact so central to the preaching of the cross is evident." He says, "Their faith appears not to have created any significant social and moral realignment of their lives. They face little or no social ostracism, and lack of external pressure contributes to their internal dissension." Are you seeing the picture? This was a comfortable church. No opposition. Pretty well respected even within the city that it dwelt in, and therefore they were proud and they were arrogant because too much of the city of Corinth was in the church at Corinth. And I don't know about you, but when you read that, you just can't help but think about the church in North America. Minimal opposition, comfortable, complacent, more like the culture around us than it should be. And so really, as we come to Corinthians, it really does speak to the church in our day, and we'll find that there's helpful words of correction even for us here at Grace Life Church. And so I want to say this, by God's grace, though we aren't perfect, we are definitely heading in the right direction. I'm convinced that there is much that God would commend in our church, but here's where we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't become too self-absorbed. In fact, I think we would do well to become less focused on our own church and more focused on seeing the universal church increase in number. You see, there's a need for a local church to be focused on reaching the lost and focused on seeing the glory of God be spread among the nations. To recognize that as a local church, we have been called to a far greater purpose than what is just taking place within the walls of our church, which isn't to minimize what's happening here, but it is to lay at our feet a responsibility to be the vehicle, an instrument through which God displays his glory. In verse 2, you'll see this. Paul highlights some amazing truths about the church at Corinth, which are also true about us. We are the church of God. which is at Grace Life, which means that we belong to God, that as a local church, we are a chosen instrument through which he intends to display his glory among the nations. Remember, that language, Church of God, sounds a lot like the assembly or congregation of Israel, and Israel was the people of God through whom God was working to display his glory among the nations. The church now is fulfilling that role in this era. And so we have a responsibility laid at our feet to be agents and instruments of displaying the glory of God and seeking to have his glory be displayed among the nations. It says that we've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's set apart from sin, set apart unto God for good works. That means that if we've been set apart by God for a particular purpose, we want to be focused on that purpose. And that purpose certainly has implications beyond the walls of our own church. It says there that we're saints by calling. You could say even better, holy ones by calling. God has made us in Christ holy by grace. And if we're holy and if we're set apart, then again, it has implications for the way that we live our lives and the way that we focus on the task and mission that's been given to us as a local church. And also it says that we are these things, the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, which means that we aren't here for ourselves but him, and indicates that we aren't on an island in our reconciliation with him. And so again, as we come to this epistle, we are going to be challenged in certain places, there's no question. And really, in these opening three verses, we're going to be challenged to calibrate our hearts in order to be able to receive correction well. We saw the first one here, and we'll see the next two next time. And with that said, let us go before God in prayer.